2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Well, they say that the Puritans banned Christmas. And we look at the tinsel and the turkey and the tree and the crowded shops and the family feasts and the happy children and another showing of white Christmas on the telly, and we think, well, what a miserable lot the Puritans must have been. But actually what they banned was not those things at all. They banned the special Mass, Christ's Mass, because they thought that the Vatican would use it to regain political and religious hold on England. Now, I'm a Baptist. I think they were still wrong to do that, still wrong to ban it. But if you actually read the Puritans, they were a happy bunch. They really were. God make you as happy as a Puritan would be a real blessing. It wouldn't be a curse. The fact is, though, there's not a single mention of Christmas in the New Testament. Not a one. The birth stories are there, of course. But there's no record of the early church celebrating Christmas with special services each year. And I don't think the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2 Corinthians, would have approved of Christmas. I think to him the idea of celebrating the birth of Jesus just once a year would have seemed ridiculous. He mentions the birth of Jesus very often. He mentions it in his letter to the Galatians, that he was born of a woman, born under the law. He mentions it in his letter to the Philippians, where he talks about Jesus being in very nature God, but humbling himself and being found in fashion as a man. He's behind Luke's gospel. Luke and Paul were close co-workers, and Matthew's gospel gives us the Christmas story, and Luke's gospel gives us the Christmas story, and therefore Paul's influence is to be found there. And nowhere does he talk about the birth of Jesus more beautifully than here in 2 Corinthians 8. Just 21 words, he says that Jesus was rich, he became poor, and it was for us. Now I want to remind you of some old truths today. They are truths, they are history, they are not fake news. They're true truths. And if this year follows the pattern of the previous years, when you switch on the news tonight, if you do, you will see a report of the Archbishop of Canterbury's sermon and the Pope's sermon, or it may be tomorrow, their Christmas Day sermons. And I'm never sure whether it's the preacher or the TV companies, but they'll make sure they filter out of the little clip they give you any of the really important stuff. Not that the tragedies in the world that are happening today aren't important, of course they are, but they're not Christmas. Christmas story is beautifully simple, incredibly powerful, and eternally relevant. Let me try and show you this morning from these words of Paul. Firstly, it says of Jesus, he was rich. Where does life begin? That's usually a question that comes up in the abortion debate. It seems to me very obvious that life begins in the womb. But put that on one side, put that debate on one side for this morning, because that's just not true of Jesus. The text tells us what the rest of the Bible tells us, that alone of all human beings, Jesus existed before he was conceived in the womb. He was rich. He's not a reference to a cell or a growing number of cells in the womb of Mary. That's hardly riches, is it? It's a reference to where he was and who he was before he was conceived. Alone of all human beings, Jesus was pre-existent. He existed before his conception. And in fact, the way the Greek is set out, those who are better at Greek than me tell me, being rich suggests an ultimate or eternal pre-existence. So it's not just, you know, a year or so before Mary conceived Jesus. Jesus himself came into being in some ethereal neverworld. No, no. He was eternally existent. That's why Christmas is so endlessly fascinating and so eternally important. Philippians 2, which I've already quoted, says, he was in very nature God. In fact, there's no stronger way than the way Paul uses in Philippians 2 to describe the deity of Jesus, being in very nature God. Morphe, in the form of God. He took the form, morphe, of a servant. He was a servant. He was God. And he didn't consider that equality with God something to be eagerly retained. He didn't hold on to its privileges. That's what Paul is writing there. He was prepared to set them aside for a while. He was prepared to humble himself. But all that God is, Jesus is. All that God was from eternity, Jesus was also from eternity. Through him all things were made, things visible and things invisible. Anything that you can call a thing, a dust mite in your home, an exploding star in the far reaches of the galaxy, they're both things. All things came into being through him. In fact, the only thing that isn't a thing is God. Everything else is a created thing. All things were brought into being by him. He shared glory with the Father. Do you remember, if you know the story, Jesus in Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed, praying to the Father, John chapter 17, verse 5, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. Before the world began, he had glory with the Father. He was one with the Father. And in that position, in that status, in that being, in that existence, all of God's angels worshipped him. Not in a stable, but in mansions of glory and endless delight. Putting it in poetic form, the Apostle John says that heaven needs no sun and it needs no stars, because Jesus is its light. Every inhabitant of heaven adores him. He was rich. Rich in his person. Rich in his nature. Rich in his glory. And rich in adoration. And so Paul writes to Timothy towards the very end of his life, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." I've said to you before, we never begin to grasp the reality of this until we experience those moments when we think, no, it can't be. It's only then that we've begun to get a glimpse of just how big a truth this is. God was manifest in the flesh. And so there's a babe in a manger. He's suckling his mother's breast, and unless he feeds in that way, he will die. But the cattle on a thousand hills are his, and he is feeding them all from the heavenly glories. Do you understand it? No. Do you worship him? You don't have to understand it. You don't. You can't. You won't. But come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Okay, he was rich. And he became poor. And the Bible says, back in that verse in Philippians 2, in that passage in Philippians 2 rather, that he didn't cease to be God, but he humbled himself, and being found in fashion as a man, he went to death itself. He surrendered, as it were, to death itself. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So, let's follow it step by step. He became a child. He became human. The gap between God and his creation is astonishing. I've seen and heard people try and describe it something like this. Imagine you had the power and took the option to become a woodlouse. You step down from the glories of humanity to become a woodlouse. You've got some understanding of what happened to Jesus. My friend, no, you haven't. Because you and me, we're both creatures. And you, me, and the woodlouse, we're all creatures together. We are all created things. God has brought us all into being. We may not understand the purpose of it. You might think, well, I can understand the woodlouse, I can't understand the person behind me. But whatever, we are all created beings. The gap between God and creation is infinitely greater than that. He became human. He became, in fact, a member of the most despised race on the planet at the time. He became the despised man, despised and rejected him. Even his friends in the end deserted him. And he was taken, and he was hung on a Roman cross. We have our nice pretty little crosses. Sometimes we use them to decorate the church. Sometimes they're bought as an item of jewelry. And they're all so pretty, and there's the gold of the cross and the gold of the chain and the little jewel in the center that just catches the light. Wasn't like that. The cross was the great symbol of society's rejection. It was a sign that you had rebelled against the empire. It was a sign that you were the lowest of the low, the nastiest of the nasty, the worst of the terrorists. It was a sign that your body should be confined to the rubbish dump. It brought the shame of the Romans upon you. The Jews regarded it as a curse because the book of Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. No pretty little gold cross, no lovely little sapphire in the middle. No, no, hard, brutal, cold death. And on that cross, the sins of the world were laid upon him. How does that happen? I don't know. It's symbolized for us in the 3 hours darkness. When, without any astronomical explanation, the whole world goes dark for 3 hours as a symbol, as a sign that sin is laid on the shoulders of Jesus. And how dark and black and bleak that must have been. He became poor. And then he was laid in a borrowed grave. That's the end, really, of his humiliation. His poverty was complete. They didn't even have a family tomb to lay him in. He who made the universe had been laid in a manger and was finally buried in somebody else's tomb. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Why? I mean, just step back for a moment before we go to that. Can I say again, because I do want to say this as often as I need to say it so that you understand that I mean it. We're not talking myth here. We're not talking parable. This is not the theologian's attempt to explain how God's mysteries work. C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe has a wonderful description of the death of Aslan, which he uses to picture Aslan's parallel with Christ and victory over the world. But Lewis is just telling a story. He knows what he's doing, but he's just telling a story. He doesn't believe in the land of Narnia, where it's always winter and never Christmas. He doesn't believe that the son of God, effectively, is a lion. He doesn't believe that the mice came and ate away the ropes that tied him down. You understand the references, don't you? Because you've all read Narnia, haven't you? The Lion, you haven't? Oh, listen, you need to read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Lewis doesn't get everything right, but he gets more right than most of us. But he's only telling a story. This is not just a story, this is history. And this is not a poet's explanation. You know, my love is like a red, red rose. It's not that kind of thing. Real, true truth. Why does he become poor for our sake? Well, first of all, did you notice it's grace? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning of the verse. Grace can't be defined often enough. Grace is one of the biggest words in the dictionary. It's more than mercy. It's kindness. And it's not kindness to those who don't deserve it. It's kindness to those who deserve the opposite. To put it in story language, it's not kindness to somebody you happen to pass on the street that you've never met before. It's kindness to the burglar that ransacks your house on Christmas Eve. It's not kindness to someone neutral. It's not unmerited favor, it is rather ill-merited favor. So Paul is telling us that grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's kindness, has come to those who deserve, well, what's the opposite? His anger, his wrath, his condemnation. And what does he bring us in his grace? Firstly, forgiveness, justification. He forgives our sins for Jesus' sake. I've been thinking about this and about why the gospel is so unpopular. You know, friends, I don't think it's because of our stand on sexual morals, though that often gets the focus. It's not our stand on financial integrity, though we ought to be renowned for that. It's not even primarily our insistence on the uniqueness of Christ, though that certainly offends many people. I think what the real problem is, though, is the Bible's insistence that you and I are responsible for what we do. When we do things that are wrong, it's our fault. We've seen it, if you've been watching carefully enough, with a growing number of terrorist attacks. God forbid that there should be any evil behind them. These poor, misguided, violent men and women plainly were sick. Not evil. And what we need is greater mental health care. Because it's not their fault. All of us have grown up in a culture which says that any wrong we do is somebody else's fault. So our parents smacked us too much, so we are violent to others. Or our parents didn't smack us enough, so we become self-centered and lash out. Child abusers were abused as children, so it's not their fault. And it's always fascinating if you think about it. How far back do you go? Here's someone who was abused as a child. His father abused him. So it's not the child's fault. But the father was abused as a child. That wasn't his fault. It was his father's fault. And then his father's and his father's and his father. How far back do you go before somebody says it was me? I'm responsible. Well, listen carefully to the subtext in the news headlines. As they go back through the generations, they reach the point where there's nobody else to blame except God. And therefore, all religion is evil. And that's what we're being told, isn't it? Why is all religion evil? Well, because it must be somebody's fault, and it's not our fault, so it must be God's fault. even if you don't believe in him, let's blame him. Or it's poverty. It's all to do with poverty. Eliminate poverty and you eliminate bad behavior. That's nonsense. As if wealthy people never behave badly. And the Bible responds by saying, there may be many contributing factors to evil behavior, but in the end we are responsible ourselves for what we do. Evil is evil, and the soul that sins shall die. And it never seems to occur to the blame merchants how insulting it is to humanity to regard us as if we're puppets who can't control ourselves. If we can't control ourselves, we are subhuman. And if we can't take blame, we can't take credit either. And the Bible teaches we are made in the image of God. We are the highest, we are the pinnacle of creation. And the Bible teaches also that we were made with sinful natures as a result of our first parents' sin. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That is, Jesus came to forgive us our sins, to make us new, so that we may be partakers of his glory. The riches that are his by nature can become ours by gift. And so we're forgiven when we trust in Christ. And we're adopted into God's family when we trust in Christ. And the promise of glory to come, sharing in his glory, is ours when we trust in Christ. We are heirs of God and joined heirs with Christ when we trust in Christ. We even become partakers of the divine nature when we trust in Jesus. That's what Christmas is about. He was rich. He became poor on the cross, paying the price of our sin so that we might become rich. Now, Paul's point is that the knowledge of this should influence their behavior. But there's something before that, something that we all need to grasp. That before it can influence our behavior, we must indeed have experienced that forgiveness of our sins. Gary, why do you go round and round this week by week? Because, my friends, we need our sins forgiven. The Corinthians had already experienced that. He calls them saints in the very first words of the letter. And a saint is a sinner whose sins have been forgiven. And I want to ask you this Christmas time, again, have your sins been forgiven? God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. But has he become your Savior? Have you trusted Christ alone? Because without that, the riches that he surrendered can never be yours. The poverty that he endured can never give you any benefit. But oh, when we trust him, what joy there is in sinners forgiven. Well, the Lord bless us and keep us and make his face to shine upon us. May he grant in our hearts the true joy of Christmas and that awareness that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. We've got a few children here. Children, will you do me a favor? Will you teach this verse to your parents over the Christmas, over the next couple of days? Test them, make sure they know it. because it is so important that they do. Let's pray. Though our words are only ever poor, Lord Jesus, we bless you that you are rich and by grace for our sake became so poor. Grant us, we pray, that knowledge of your love for Jesus' sake.